Join me in the book of 1 Thessalonians, please, and it is following the book of Colossians, so you should be familiar with the neighborhood. And Doug, if you would, just hold the text for a sec. We come now to Paul's writings to the church in Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica is in northeastern Greece. Paul visited this city on or about 49 to 51 A.D., however, his visit there did not go well. After a while, he was challenged by a pretty significant mob that did not agree with him. In order to save his life, he had to flee the city. And he found himself in Berea, which is a couple of hours southwest. The mob followed him there, threatened to kill him. And so he went to the southern tip of Greece, to the city of Corinth. And he is in Corinth as he writes this letter. But he has great concern for this church. As in my words earlier and in my prayer, this was a very special body, very special church. In his great concern for this church, he sent the young Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on things, to see how they were going, doing, and also to preach to them and teach them, and then return back to Paul and give a report. And as I said, he is in Corinth as he writes this letter, and it is in response to Timothy coming back and telling him of the things in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica was a very special church. However, it was very, very young. Some picture that it may not even been 6 to 8 months, maybe a year in its age. And facing the kind of persecution that they were facing and being infiltrated by false teacher, in their youth, it would have been easily seen that they would falter. But God's presence was strong, and they did not. However, there were factions in the church that did follow the false teaching. Some of the false teachers convinced a faction of this church that the return of Jesus Christ was coming very, very soon. And so many sold their homes, sold all of their belongings, quit their jobs, and waited. Jesus has not returned yet. But these were so convinced that his return was imminent, they sold all they had. And you'll hear that later in the letter. So Paul writes to encourage this congregation and to correct some of these errors. But the thing I hope you notice as we read through this letter, both first and second, this letter is unlike any other letter Paul has written. It is not like anything else Paul has written. It is so unusual in its writing styles. Many believe Paul did not write it. But most conservative scholars say, yes, Paul wrote both of these letters. But as I said, it's not like anything else. Here, Paul is not that in-depth theologian that we see in Romans and Ephesians. He's not the chiding disciplinarian that we read in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's not teaching church leadership as he did in Titus and Timothy. But here, rather, Paul is the loving, nurturing, consoling pastor. As you read his words, he almost sees himself as their father, or that mother figure that is drawing in the small ones to give them comfort. He's seeking to comfort them, to encourage them, to commend them on their strong stance in the midst of all this persecution. This letter is so different. It led one author to comment that there is a kind of unmingled sweetness in this letter. Now, I dare say you won't hear that often said of the Apostle Paul. An unmingled sweetness. But you hear it here. In this letter, he will show that he loves the church at large, but this congregation especially. And while he teaches and admonishes, he does it with incredible compassion. As a father would look upon a child that is young and did something wrong, but unknowingly doing it wrong, Paul says, you're not right here, but let me teach you and let me love you through this. This is why I entitled this sermon, Being the Church of God. In addition to what Paul is going to give us here in these first four chapters, just looking at the style of the letter and the interrelationship he has with these people and they have with themselves, this is a style, this is a model of how we, the church, should function, as I brought out to the children. In this letter, you will hear that they depend strongly on the Word of God. They depend strongly on the truth. And they encourage one another to stand strong. They bring comfort to one another when needed. Paul is not in Thessalonica, but he sends Timothy. He sends Silvanus to the churches. And he gives them instruction with such great compassion that we as leaders, all of us, need to take this into consideration, need to ingrain this kind of teaching, this mentality, this theology in our teaching. Yes, we teach. Yes, we admonish. Yes, we encourage. But it should be done with great compassion and great love for each other. Let us now hear from Paul. Doug, if you would, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We will end our reading there. First of all, the listing of the writers. This is significant. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul did not acknowledge himself to be the apostle. You go to every other one of his letters, he acknowledges himself as apostle. Here, he did not need to do that. And he looks at his co-missionaries as equals to the service of the church. Again, as I emphasized a couple of weeks ago, we and the church are equals. We have differing roles in the church, but in the church of Jesus Christ, every person sitting in this room has equal capacity in the mission field, in sharing the gospel. I have no greater merit than you. You have no lesser merit than anyone in this room. As Paul said earlier, here there is no Greek, there is no Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but in Christ, and Christ is all. And so here in Paul's greeting, he is saying, Timothy, Silvanus, and myself, stand here as missionaries, and we are writing this letter together because we have great concern for you. We are all equal in this church. And then he addresses his letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Very particular type of address. Very particular type. Hear the word, the church. It is the Greek word ekklesia. It simply means a gathering. The Ruritan is a gathering. It's an ekklesia. The county commissioners, Jeff's not here, I was going to butter him up a little bit. The county commissioners, as they meet, that's an ekklesia. It simply means gathering. So what made this gathering any different than those civic gatherings? It's the qualifier. Let me read again to you the second part of verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in whose name they were gathering that gave them their significance, that made them special. This was a church of God. Not the local denomination church of God. This was the church, capital C, of God. The fact of being in God the Father is key. The church is in God the Father. We share an essence, an intimacy. We turn to John 15 and we say that we are the vines attached to the branches. Well, that's the union between the church body and in God. John writes in John 17 that we are one with him as he is one with the Father. We are one with the Father. That is great significance that makes us who we are. We're not just some civic gathering come here on Sunday morning to enjoy the music. But we come and we sit here and we praise and we worship in God the Father because we are one with him, because Jesus Christ has purchased us and returned us to that union with the Father. It is an intimate, organic, life-giving union. A gathering of people is not a church of God. unless it gathers in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have many individuals who are gathered in buildings this morning who will never mention Jesus' name, who will never mention the Father nor the Holy Spirit. They are not a church of God. We are the church of the New Sterling community in God the Father and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are. It's also noted here that every real, true church, those who meet in Jesus' name in the Trinitarian formula, have two homes. The home they serve, the community they serve, of Thessalonica, of New Sterling, and also in God the Father. Two homes, two environments. We live in God, but we live in the world. We live in the world and we represent God. We bring light to this dark place, but we do it in God's name. And then to this church in Thessalonica, he brings his typical greeting, grace to you and peace. Now, it would be easy just to pass over this because, Paul, we see it all the time. You say this all the time, Paul. But let us not pass by this too quickly because this is a fully pregnant, full term. Grace to you and peace. While this is a typical and often heard, this grace Paul speaks of is from God and it makes one alive. When he says grace to you, he is saying come alive. Be enlightened. Be alive. This word grace, it upholds and strengthens because it is the grace of God that has been given to us that makes us alive. And so he's reiterating that. Do not forget what brought life to you. It transforms, making one new. This grace and peace to you is intending to cause us to elevate, to advance, to mature. And in this grace, one author writes, we are lost till grace finds us, undone until it saves us, naked until it clothes us, miserable till it comforts. Grace finds us poor and makes us rich. Sunk, but never leaves us till it has raised us to heaven. Three words, grace to you, is Paul's meaning. And in this grace, the Christian finds the peace of God. Now, please do not confuse. This is more than just a lack of conflict. But we have the peace of God. It means we are building up in our spiritual health. That we are able to handle the challenges and not be thrown. The Thessalonians here are being persecuted. They're facing those false teachers. But he said, the peace of God be with you. Understand who you are. Face these challenges, but do it in strength. The spiritual health also represents a reconciliation that these people have, that you have with God. Being reconciled to God brings a peacefulness in our hearts, even during the challenges. And Paul then begins to reflect. In my mind's eye, I can see Paul sitting at his table, candle burning, and he's done his typical greetings, here we are, how y'all doing, kind of this, and he stops and pauses. And he starts thinking about his brothers and sisters back in Thessalonica. And he begins to remember things about them. Verse 3, he's going to them in prayer and he says, remembering before God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers their work of faith. He remembers their labor, their hardships, their burden of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love. John Calvin refers to these three as a brief definition of true Christianity. These are the hallmarks of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. And of course, we see this more fully discussed in 1 Corinthians 13. And this faith, hope, and love, faith is directed towards God. Love is from God, then it's directed outward toward the people. And then hope is cast toward the future, looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. These are not just meaningless words. Faith, love, and hope. Faith rests in the things of the past, God's promises. Love rests in the things of the present. And hope looks beyond today and into tomorrow. And as I said, these are not just meaningless words. They are to be active and lively. When we live out our faith, when we live out our love, when we are those representations of hope, those should be visible in our lives. Love is to be shared. It is to be realized and productive. Do you know that love is really not real until it is felt by another? You can say, "I love," but until it is received and recognized as that bond of intimacy and love, it has no existence. It's a word. God says He loves us. Okay, that's wonderful. We read those words. But until it's accepted and realized through the cross of Jesus Christ, that it's a word. So when I say I'd love you, that has a connection. But until that is realized between two people or two individuals or a body of people, it's just a word. Faith is just a word. Unless that word faith has measure, has merit, is embodied, and is lived out. You know, we've said many times, it's easy to have faith when the sun is shining. Oh, yes, Lord, I believe you. Amen. Praise the Lord. But when you're on your face, and the darkness is all around you, and you can't even see the top, do you then say, "Lord, I love you. Thank you"? See, there's faith. There's faith. And again, faith is to be embodied. Hope. Hope is to be assuring. But to say I have hope, but then worry and fret about every little thing. Am I going to be okay? Stacy Mrazek is an incredible illustration of hope. She moved to Pennsylvania. Had no home, had no job, was moving back in the neighborhood of her parents, and you know the adage, you can't go home. But she knew God was leading her there, and she went. Continue to pray for her. She has not found a church yet. But hope, again, hope has to be embodied. Saying it simply, "Oh, I have hope." No. In whom do you have hope? And for what do you have hope? We have hope, and it is assuring because of who God is and what He has promised through His covenant. He has said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That will never change. That cannot change. That's what gives us hope. Revelation 21, when the new heavens and new earth descend, and God says once again, the dwelling place of God is with man. We are back in the garden that He created the first time. That's His desire. That will come to pass. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us this teaching in the Reformed faith, the perseverance of the saints. Faith, hope, and love. It is the hallmark of the Christian faith. Then finally in verse 4, we read a statement that causes much discussion. Not accepted by everyone. As I told my Sunday school class this past week, I had a beautiful conversation with my nephew. He's attended a Pentecostal church all of his life. But somewhere he is coming along, someone teaching the Reformed faith. And he drove down to spend some time with me and we talked. And when we got to this idea of election and predestination, it was a good conversation. And while he's not totally, he's coming. I told him, I said, "Austin," and it's the young man, my cousin, my nephew that fell 3 years ago and is paralyzed. Awesome student of theology. But I told him, I said, "You're going to have a crisis of faith soon. because the theologies are not matching up. And he said, well, I'll call you. So, but here, brothers loved by God, he has chosen you. Now, I'm not going to get into the depths of predestination, election, et cetera, et cetera. I know everyone in this room believes it 100%, has no problem with it. It's great, awesome, we love it. But how did Paul know this? How could Paul say this? Because only God the Father knows who is. Period. Now, I see evidence of you as believers, and so I but I don't know. You don't know about me. I know a preacher who stood in the pulpit for 10 years before he was saved. But how did Paul know this? How did Paul know this? Again, it's only the Father knows. How could Paul voice this opinion? Well, he based his opinion on the evidence. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Remember, this is Paul's second missionary journey. When he first approached Thessalonica, these were all Greek, Jewish, Greek pagans, Jewish in Judaism, and so they had no Christian ethic at all. He saw nothing Christian in their conduct of life. And so when he began preaching the gospel and forming this church and planting this church, he began to see the work of the Holy Spirit in these people's lives. And so he saw the radical change in their lives. That kind of radical change only happens when one thing occurs: the Holy Spirit. So Paul could make this opinion. Again, only God the Father knows. But he could make this opinion, give this opinion, because he saw a person. He saw a people that were very pagan in their conduct of life, or in Judaism, honoring the things of the old. But when he began to preach the gospel, he saw the Holy Spirit. And so he can say, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. What kind of confidence would that give you? What kind of confidence would that give you? If someone walked up to you and said, I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. That brighten your step a little bit. In addition to faith, hope, and love, Paul saw these attributes: the joy, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the self-control. You want to ask what a Christian looks like? Fruit of the Spirit. So in his limited earthly wisdom, he made the opinion. He voiced his opinion that they were chosen by God. And again, facing the persecution, facing these trials which would tear a young church apart, Paul is saying, nope, you're a church. And you're a church in God the Father. You stand strong because he has chosen you to be his. And that will never change. Being the church of God, it's a divine institution drawing its very life, being in God. Then through the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, the church reveals its hallmarks: faith, love, and hope. The church is and must be a God-centered body, a Christ-centered body, a biblical-centered body. We as a church cannot, must not, ever look to the world for our direction. The world is lost, fallen, and broken. It can only give lost, fallen, and broken direction. It must look only to God the Father, and through the work of Jesus Christ, securing the church's place, we the church, we, you and me, you and I, we are the church, and we have been given that life vine-like connection through the Holy Spirit to God the Father himself. As John writes in John 17, we are one. We are one in Jesus Christ. We are one in God the Father. We are one in the Holy Spirit. And so let us be ever the church of God. Let's pray together. Father, it is our desire to be that church of God that we see here in Thessalonica. And it is only through the embodiment of the Holy Spirit here that we could have any attempt to be that. So, Holy Spirit, come. Pardon, let me rephrase. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here, for making us the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us always be that body that exhibits the hallmarks of the Christian faith, love, and hope. Let us exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. And let us be out in a dark world showing, revealing that faith, love, and hope we have in you. And bring that love you have to the people that we meet. But, O Lord, give this church strength through its years. Each individual person that calls New Sterling home. Draw them in, draw them even closer. Embody them as only you can. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.